Let's get started with a word of prayer. I have a few things I want to try to finish today so we can get into the fun stuff. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you so much for your word, that we're able to spend time to study it as a group, to be able to discern things, to be able to look to see what you have to say to us, to be able to see the things that you have said to us from times past up until now, the things that were true when you spoke them, the things that are still true. We thank you for these things because we understand that these are the building blocks of our understanding of you, of ultimate reality, of everything that we see, everything we do. I mean, ultimately, the truth of you will remain aside from all of our decisions, all the things that we do. So we ask that you help us to become equipped, to be able to live life in a way that will honor you, to be able to look forward towards your coming, and to use that understanding as a knowledge of how we ought to be living today, to make decisions with an eternal mindset rather than just a temporal one. I praise you for everything you've done for us, as well as the salvation that you have given us through Christ. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to jump back into our study of the rapture of the church. If you haven't been here for, I know it's been a few weeks since I've taught, but we have been studying the topic of imminency. Now, just so we're remembering, the topic of imminency is, I would say it's an integral part of any rapture study. Whether you side with us about it being a pre-tribulational rapture or not is irrelevant. The topic of imminency must be discussed. Now, the topic of imminency is actually kind of a two-part study. So there's the topic of defining what it is, which we've spent a lot of time on. And then there's the topic of figuring out what the Bible says about it. It should be tied to the first aspect, and we tried to do that here. A lot of people don't necessarily do that, so that's why we spent so much time emphasizing that. But there is an entire other side of that study, which is, why don't everyone believe that? And if they don't believe it, what do they believe? What are the criticisms of our interpretation of the topic of imminency? That should be something that matters to us. We should want to know what the critics say. I've been wrong before. I plan to be wrong several more times before I die. So this stuff gets factored into our understanding of doctrine. The Word of God is very specific. It's unchangeable. It's something that we can ground everything we believe to. It's the building block of doctrine of all kinds, hopefully. That being said, that's why we're studying it. That's why we're trying to figure it out. But people will take this building block, this objective understanding of reality, and they'll come to different conclusions. So we need to figure out how we're coming to different conclusions, what our walk was in getting from point A to point B, or from A to D, depending on which one you're looking at, and try to figure out from like a microscopic level why we're actually looking at this text differently. Part of what we have been studying in the past, and this is what we reviewed last week, I say reviewed because we made a more thorough understanding of biblical interpretation at the beginning of our study, was how should one interpret the Bible? Because ultimately, if you read the same thing and you come to different conclusions, there had to be an issue with how you were reading it or how you were studying it, how you were interpreting. So that's why we looked at very specific biblical principles for what I would refer to as a simplistic understanding of hermeneutics, accurate but simplistic, and try to figure out why we came to different conclusions. Now, just as a way of reminder, we have this idea of imminence, which is that no prophetic event must take place before Jesus returns for his church. There is nothing that has to occur before that. That's something we stand by, and that's going to be one of the topics we discuss in terms of what people disagree with us on. The next is that it relates specifically to the any moment appearing of Jesus Christ. How do we come to that conclusion? Why do we think that? Well, just by way of reminder, the New Testament contains many exhortations to watch, to wait, to expectantly wait, as we're going to look back again, probably next week, for the Lord. Yet, in the midst of all of these exhortations to watch for the Lord, to wait for the Lord, to look for Him, to wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is no exhortation to also wait for the Antichrist. There is no exhortation to wait for the abomination of desolation. None of these warnings pop out and are directed at the church. It would be an argument from silence to try to base our understanding of the timeline off of that basis. We don't believe in logical fallacies, but I'm just adding this as kind of an auxiliary point. It should factor kind of into our understanding. If we're basing our entire understanding of what's going to happen in the future based upon the text, we can't ignore the focal points of the text, which we're going to get into later. Now, this tribulational period that is going to come, it is a future thing. We don't subscribe to preterism or partial preterism here, concerns the Gentile nations as well as the nation of Israel. Not the church. Please, if anybody here online has an issue with that, chapter and verse. Show me where the church is promised they will be in the capital T, definite article, tribulational period. Please. I would love to be wrong about that. It would avoid a lot of controversy if there were something in the Bible that said that, but I have not found it yet. Now, this understanding of who the tribulational period concerns, which we'll look at a little bit deeper later, and I'm sure you'll hear an even deeper version of that from Kurt when we study Revelation, this creates a necessity for the church to not be present for the wrath of God. Wrath of God being kind of an important term, because that is something that is actually common in the New Testament. What do we know from that? Well, as we're going to be looking at later, we are not supposed to be susceptible to this wrath. This wrath is not designed for us. The wrath that was designed for us, past tense, was carried by Jesus. It's an easy point to make. So our idea of imminence could be summarized as in this idea that we, the church, believers in this age, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross for us on our behalf as our substitute, are told to watch. We are told to wait for the Lord. This means that why would we be watching and waiting for something that couldn't come? So, we're going to move on. We looked at where the New Testament taught imminency. There was quite a bit of material there. If you'd like to review that, you can either go back on the presentation or you can look back at where we observed these verses. It doesn't take a lot of time to look into the verses, although that's what we've spent the majority of this study on, is just looking at what the Bible has to say about it. Now, just so you're aware, we're going to look at a lot of examples from a lot of different theologians, pastors, professors who don't believe in imminency, and they laugh at our usage of these verses. So we're going to look at their arguments, we're going to look at what they say, and then we're going to analyze them and see how well they align with Scripture. Now, the opponents of imminency, there are three main components. Now, I thought about putting the partial rapturist theory up here too, which we'll get into. We'll spend a little bit of time. I don't want to say laughing at it because that sounds arrogant, because it's not something we ought to laugh at because it's an abuse of the text. But we are going to look into the partial rapturist theory or view for anybody watching who might be involved in that viewpoint. But I don't think it's really pertinent right now. I think it's really easy to look at. Now, the three main opponents, I mean main meaning these are the loudest voices, the loudest of which would probably be the pre-wrath view. They're always the loudest opponents of our particular viewpoint. But the three main opponents are the mid-trib view, which is this idea that the rapture will happen sometime directly in the middle of the tribulational period. They base this off of several reasons that we'll look into, because we're going to represent their view honestly and then match it up with text. I'm not going to just try to butcher them, first of all, because that's not really Christian-like. Next, the post-trib view, which is this idea that Jesus will come post, after the tribulational period. So we'll actually spend quite a bit on time because I'd say that's actually the dominant of those three views. And then there's this idea of the pre-wrath view, which is this idea that the entire tribulational period is not the wrath of God, only a portion of the trib is the wrath of God. So everything before that is the wrath of Satan, the wrath of man. They have a few different arguments for that. But what that means is that we can be in the trib up until the point where God's wrath kicks in. Some of them will say this is after... We'll get into that in a little bit. But just keep in mind, these are our main opponents. Now, we're going to be looking at a few things in this section of the study. So we're going to be looking at preliminary thoughts, which is what should we be thinking? What should our mindset be as we're going into this section of our study? Having finished, we're actually finished for now, looking at all the scriptures that the New Testament says about imminency, the scriptures that attest to the any moment return of Jesus Christ. What should we be doing as we're looking at those, as we're looking at other people's opinions? What should our thought process be as we're entertaining these alternative viewpoints? Next, is there a distinction between the rapture and the second coming? That's going to be what we're going to be looking at today if we have time. After that, and the reason we look at that second one is because there are a lot of issues I think could be easily fixed if you just look at the natural biblical distinctions between those two events. A lot of people think they're the same event, and they think we're parsing words and being overly particular to try to separate events because we're wishful thinkers. We're going to be addressing that valid concern. I don't think it's going to be a quick addressing, but I think it's important that we do it because we want to answer every one of these concerns. Maybe a quick answer to a question, it may be an entire lesson. It'll depend on the gravity of the opposition. But the goal is to make it so everybody here has an answer to every single one of the questions you'll get at Thanksgiving. When your uncle bellows that he hates those Christians who believe in the rapture, they don't know anything about the Bible, and then you can have a discussion that will irreparably ruin your family relationship, but at least you'll be able to quote scripture to him. So, something to be said for that. That being said, we're going to look at the main arguments against imminency in particular. We're going to raise those arguments, we're going to look at them, and then what we're going to do next is we're going to analyze and resolve these concerns. And I'm fairly confident this won't be too hard. Some of them will take more time, but a lot of this we'll be able to, as I mentioned before at the beginning of the study, look back at the stuff that the work we put in, understanding those New Testament scriptures, understanding the context, the writers who was writing to, all of those things, the historical context, and this nifty chart that I will not look anything like Kurt's charts. It's not as fancy, but it has some, I think, useful information that will help us put a distinction between those two events, because that is some of our biggest issues with post-tribulational rapture position, the post-trib view. Next, we're going to be looking at the presentation of the alternative perspectives, which is a nice way of saying we're going to look at those other three viewpoints plus a little bit of partial rapturism. And we're going to present those in the way they would present them and then follow them with a little bit of a commentary as we interact with those presentations. We don't want people to look in the middle of one of our online live streams and think that we're pre-wrath rapturists. So we're going to try to go back and forth with that, making sure that it's clear we're not. So after we've presented each alternative viewpoint one at a time, we're going to examine those viewpoints. We're going to see how they align with Scripture. And if they don't, we're going to look at the points of disagreement. And we're going to try to figure out, is this an interpretive issue? Where are they going wrong? How are they getting to that point? Because if you've ever been in I'll call it a discussion, because a good conversation turns into a discussion and then turns into an argument, usually less than 30 seconds. But it can get to that point. People like to just argue what they would consider objective facts without actually consulting the text. And we ought to not do that. We ought to look at the text for what it says and ask more questions than we do arrogant statements. Because I find that asking questions, leading questions, but questions nonetheless, is the best way to argue with somebody on those points, because it forces them to actually answer those questions for themselves. But in any case, today we are going to be looking at the preliminary thoughts. That is going to be our main point that we're going to look at. So, considerations going in section one. The goal of our study is to arrive at sound doctrine. We've said this many times before. My goal here is not to just push my pre-trib rapture view on everybody here or anybody listening. The goal is, what does the text say and how can we draw a natural native doctrine from the text? That's the goal. We're not trying to push any theories. If I were wrong about any of the things that I've said, I hope to God I'd have the humility to be able to change my perspective later on in life. That being said, we're trying to avoid those mistakes by looking in the context on everything we're talking about. Next, the Word of God should be the measuring line for any and all controversies about doctrine. So we have a disagreement. How do we resolve that issue? Well, if your first answer to that question isn't, let's go to the Bible and see what it actually says, it's just going to be a quick argument and nothing's going to be accomplished. Now, this is going to be a little bit harder, and we're going to actually have to use our Bibles for this one. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I went too far. We kind of get this idea that we are actually to be in unity as the church. Yes, that means we are to be in unity as Flushing Bible Church, but we're also supposed to be in unity as the church, the universal church, the body of Christ. It says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And goes on a little bit further. But generally this idea is we're supposed to be standing firm in the faith. We do that by being of one mind with the gospel, one mind with our understanding of doctrine. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we can't have minor differences. Okay? Doesn't mean that you have to believe that there was a film over the entire earth that was filled with water that broke when the flood happened. That doesn't really matter in terms of doctrine or unity within the church. You can believe it was just a lot of rain. It doesn't really matter. But with specific things that actually appeal to daily life, we ought to be in unity. Things of doctrine, the tenets of the faith. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Like, these are things that we need to be in agreement with each other on. And there are steps that ought to be taken if we don't have resolution on those specific issues. Now, a little bit farther in the book, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We could go a little bit farther and see the emptying, but the general idea is also we need to do this in humility. I haven't always done that in this study, but I think it's really important because the goal is to come to truth, to absolute truth. Whether we agree with somebody on a topic or not, our goal is to be truthful and to be honest with our representations of truth. So that's why I'm being very careful not to create a straw man of somebody's alternative viewpoint. We want to give them as much credence as possible so that we can accurately examine them. It's easy to take down a straw man. If I can pretend you believe any argument I want to and pick what I think I can beat, that's fine. But the question is, how do we interact with the stuff that are hard to answer? And there are some hard questions to answer, even about imminency, which I feel is overabundantly in the New Testament. Even in the midst of that, I think it's very important that we actually look at the arguments, take our time, and make it so that if the person making the argument were watching us, they would actually be listening and not just shut us off after 10 seconds. Because the goal is to transmit truth. We believe that, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically in verse 10, you'll probably be there before me. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, there can't be unity in any subject unless we have a common basis for our ideas. So this does not necessarily mean that we should be in unity with people that don't believe in the Bible, or communion with them, or fellowship with them. What this does mean is that we ought to be striving for unity. We ought to be striving to actually be able to work together. If you have people fighting, we're not on the mission field of our daily lives actually spreading the gospel, being there to answer questions, to pray for people. So the goal is to do that. Finally, Ephesians chapter 4, this should be very familiar to all of you. Your Bible should just open to this page at this point. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, that doesn't mean put up with and tolerate everybody's false beliefs just so that we can have a sense of pseudo-peace. It's just a reminder that we could go a lot deeper into it, but I invite you to go back to Kurt's study on that. We were in there for a long time. I have more notes around that portion of the Bible than I do actually words in that section on my Bible. But generally speaking, it doesn't mean that we have to put up with and capitulate to wrong doctrine. It does mean, however, that in the midst of these things, we ought to be of one sound mind. I mean, this is an application we could draw from it. And to do that, we need to find our common basis for faith, which would be the Word, and actually study it. I mean, we could draw a lot more from it, but the point I'm trying to make is that we ought to be in unity. So our enemies are not the Reformed people that don't agree with us. Our enemies are not necessarily the Calvinists. They're not enemies. Even if we believe they're misled, they're still in the body of Christ. Body of Christ is still a universal body, whether we think they're wrong about a lot of things or not. Whether the Bible says they're wrong about a lot of things or not. Now, I think unity actually means the opposite of avoiding controversy. I think we should have tough conversations. We should ask questions. Our goal should not be to just keep everybody happy until fellowship time after church. It should be, how are we representing the timeless truth in the Word of God? And how are we choosing to invest in that? And if we feel like somebody's making a false investment on something that isn't biblical, it's not unloving to challenge them on that and to try to redirect them back to the truth of God's Word. Now, all of these things being considered, there are many opposing viewpoints. And this is when you have to push away all the postmodernism garbage that says, oh, well, everybody has a different opinion, so one person can't be the only one right. Right? It's this idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and they give a lot of false ideas for that. But all those things being said, there are many opposing viewpoints that shouldn't be something that can concern us, but it shouldn't scare us. It shouldn't be intimidating. It should be something that reminds us of why it's so important to look at the Bible in context, why it's so important to not only have a literal, grammatical, historical, and contextual look at the Bible, but also have a consistent one. Because the inconsistency is how a lot of people go from studying Romans in depth accurately until they get into weird spots in chapter 1, 3, 8, 9, and 11, and then just misquoting things in reference to their theological backgrounds. We don't change how we're interpreting the Bible. We don't change horses midstream, is how some people have said it. Now, we and other Christians of other camps should be willing to change our minds about our opinions if it proves and comes to the point where we realize they're outside of the context of Scripture. Now, what we're going to be looking at, I think, from what the little bit that I have studied in this area, is that as we're looking at these viewpoints, a lot of it's going to be kind of those issues where they kind of switch their interpretive basis in the middle of the sentence, in the middle of the chapter. They perceive a difference in genre, and then they change how they're interpreting on the basis of their perceived genre change, which is one of the things that bothers me. But we're going to look at this, we're going to analyze it, and if there's a fallacy, we'll call it the fallacy. If there's something they say that's true, great. I mean, most of the time what they'll say is true. Even if they're looking at the truth through a Calvinist lens, it doesn't necessarily make the truth less true. There are things that we can draw out of that we're not going to go into, but the goal is to arrive at truth. That is what I'm trying to emphasize by what I'm saying. And that is hopefully going to be the point of this study in the past as well as we go forward. Now, we got out of our preliminary thoughts, which would make the next thing that we study a comparison between the rapture and the second coming. This is going to last us well after we're done. We may have to look at some things next week on this topic, but this is a good one. I know I've been saying we're going to get into this entire time, so let's jump right in. So right before we do that, just remember, this is why we have a disagreement about imminency. The mid-trib view, what has to happen first for them? Do you remember what the mid-trib view is? It's this idea that Jesus is going to come in the middle of the tribulational period, which means Jesus cannot come back at any moment. The first half of the trib and any events before that need to happen beforehand. So, of course, there's no imminency in their viewpoint because he clearly can't come back yet. Same thing with the pre-wrath view. They not only believe that God's wrath is the separation and the distinction between when we're going to be here and when we're not going to be here, but this wrath cannot happen, in their viewpoint, until halfway to three-quarters of the way through the tribulational period. They're not specific. They don't like being called three-quarter rapturists either, by the way. If you Google that, you find a lot of angry articles. The last one would be the post-trib view, which is this idea that the entirety of the tribulational period has to happen first. So they have more of the get all your gold ammo and your machetes ready and your MREs inside your kitchen because you're going to have to go through the trib and fight the Antichrist the whole time. And most of you will die. That's kind of like their blessed hope. We're going to be interacting with that as we go forward. I tried to say that with a straight face. But anyway, so all three of those believe that Jesus cannot come back at any moment. So there is no imminence, which is why they are so militant against the viewpoint of the any moment return to Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus could return at any moment, all of their viewpoints would be wrong, which is why we're studying this first. Now, none of these views can honestly hold to an any moment appearing of Jesus for his church, because all options would be calculable based upon the start date of the trib and the expected end date. So what I mean by that is even like a post-trib view, if you knew Jesus was coming at the very end of the trib, which we do know, we know exactly when he's coming. That being said, it wouldn't be an any moment appearing of Jesus in any context or any grammatical definition because we know when he's coming. So it would be let's get our watches in order and get ready for his coming. Make sure you stop sinning before Tuesday the 5th or whatever day it ends up being. I'm creating an example to make a distinction. So in any case, we're going to look at the rapture versus the second advent. Now, this is really important. This is going to be kind of a review for the weeks and weeks we spent looking at the rapture. So we're going to start in this first distinction. So where does Christ come? That should be our first question. So if you turn your books or your Bibles or your apps, your Faith Life app, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which I don't have attached to my sermon. Sorry, Kurt. 13 through 18. We're actually going to be looking at 15 through 18. So, because it's a little bit more specific, because we have a lot to get through. You will see that it says, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Okay, we can move on to verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Okay, so where's Jesus coming? He's coming to the air. He's descending from heaven in the clouds, and we're meeting him in the clouds. Okay. No controversy yet. That's great. Awesome. Now, other side of the spectrum. Let's go to the book of Job. A little bit of a jog from 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so Job chapter 19, verse 25. It says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take up his stand on the earth." It's a little bit different, but let's not jump to conclusions. Let's go to Acts 1. Let's see how many creases we can put in our Bibles. Can't put a crease on the Faith Life app, though. That's why you should all get it. Okay, so chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky where he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the sky? This is Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Next, go back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "In that day, his feet," this is talking about that time, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." It goes on from there. But I think a distinction should be this, and I think this is pretty conspicuous. We have one event. I'm creating a distinction between Jesus coming in the air, where we are taken to the air, and then the other side of that, where his feet are literally touching the Mount of Olives. He's coming to the earth. I don't feel like those are the same event. Now, the question, I'm going to be intertwining rapture rapture views in the midst of this, is why would we be coming to the air? Well, by golly, thank God Jesus told us that. We don't have to guess on that one. So it actually says in John chapter 14, which we have studied in the past several times, if I can even get to it, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house in heaven are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Okay, so we have a reason for him going. Great. Next he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." So we have, this makes sense. We don't have to read anything into this. We're just putting together the puzzle pieces that are obvious in the Bible. Jesus is coming in the air to do what? To receive us to himself. 1 Thessalonians, the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Where are we going? To the Father's house, where he has made a place for us, okay? Even if you look at a post-trib view, and you're trying to create these as the same thing, they believe we're actually going to meet him in the air and then escort him back to Earth. That is an obvious contradiction between the two ideas, because we're not escorting him back to Earth, we're going to heaven, to the Father's house. Unless they're trying to say the Father's house is on Earth. We'll get into this a little bit more as we go forward. But I'm just trying to create what I would consider to be such obvious distinctions that we can't try to mold them together. We'd be jamming and cramming these ideas together to try to create the same event. Next, why is Christ coming? What is the purpose of his coming? Well, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to read again. This isn't the last time we're going to read it. If you don't have it memorized yet, you'll have it memorized by the time we're done, or at least paraphrastically, you'll be able to recount it. So it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Precede them how? How would we precede them? What is he actually talking about? Well, that gets answered in the fact that Paul is answering the question about what happens to the Christians who died. Do they get to take place in the resurrection? So we're not going to precede them. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, the church from Acts 2, all the way forward up until now, we're not going to be resurrected before those people. He says, "For the Lord himself," answering that question, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So he's coming for his church to take them to the Father's house. That is why he's coming. Okay. That's pretty easy to follow. There's nothing too advanced there. Let's go to the book of Jude, verse 14. Very easy to flip by. All right, verse 14, it says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" I think the most telling scripture is in Revelation 19, which we spent some time on. We were looking at the Bema Seat judgment in our brief synopsis. Verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." I have that a little bit messed up. Let's go back a little bit. It says in verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." It says in verse 14 that we're following him. We spent a little bit of time showing that this was the church. So Christ is coming with the saints. He's coming with the church. He's not coming for the church, for the saints. So, again, two distinct purposes. Next, what is the purpose of this event? We just read it in verse 15. We'll look at the second advent side of it first because we're already here. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So he's coming to judge. He's coming to strike down the nations. The resultant situation of the striking down, however, is that he will rule the nations after this in the future with a rod of iron, which is a reference to the Davidic promises that this descendant of Judah, of David, will have the scepter. He will rule. Psalm 2 is a great place to go for that. So he's coming to judge. It says in 2 Thessalonians, if you would turn there, which we spent some time on as well. And this is why we spent all this time, is so that I don't have to go back and do a long study about every verse I mentioned, because we already did that. So, chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. It says, I'll start on verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief for you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, that then when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And next, if you want to turn all the way to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted on earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and will with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So we get this idea of a judgment, of coming down to judge, to wage war. How is that anyway synonymous with Christ coming for his church? Next, on the rapture side of things, what are we told about this event, this coming that he's talking about? Is it to wage war, to develop all of those things, or is it a thing of comfort? Well, John 14, told you we were going to look at this a few times, tells us to... There's a therefore attached to the end clause. What does that actually say? Well, it says, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. So this idea of don't let your heart be troubled. This is a level of comfort that he's extending to the disciples. We actually have, we'll look at, I don't have it written down here, but the tail end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What we were just talking about. He talks about, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This idea of, this is what's going to happen with the dead in Christ. This is what's going to happen with you when you meet the Lord in the air. This coming of the Lord, this event, is a comfort. It's not something that we should be touting around as the opposite of that. Okay, I don't really need to use fancy wording for that, but they're very distinct. They're very separate events. It says in Titus 2, chapter 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, again, it's a hope. That now, you can look at some of the arguments, and we'll look at those too, where they'll say, well, it's a hope because the Christians are being slaughtered, and this is their redemption, their physical redemption from the Antichrist. We'll look into that as well. But what I'm trying to show is how they're intrinsically linked to two separate events, which have two distinct purposes that concern two distinct groups of people. And I don't feel like we're thrusting the distinctions in there. I feel like we're drawing them out. And that's why we spent so much time showing that this is concerning those in Christ, Okay, that's the church. That's a technical term for the church. That does not mean everybody who has believed in God ever. In Christ, okay? Now, we're going to probably pause for today, and we'll look at the rest of these later, but just something that should be observed, we're going to be making references back to the purposes of the tribulation, purposes of the second coming, purpose of the rapture as we go later on, but I think this is really important. I think this is where a lot of people take a misstep, is they've heard the rapture isn't real, and so they've tried to find a way to reconcile the fact that they don't believe in a rapture with these two separate ideas. So they have this picture, and they have to develop a logical thought sequence in order to make it work, where Jesus comes to the earth, the church comes up to meet him, they ignore the whole Father's house reference, and they spiritualize and make the Father's house on earth, or they say we're making kind of a detour to heaven and we actually go to earth to kill everybody first and then go to heaven. I mean, they're not clear about how they do it, and there are a lot of people that have different understandings of that, and they act like it's this ominous idea that nobody could ever know the answer to. This is so unclear. The Bible, we'll figure that all in heaven. It's not important now. Just make sure you invest and diversify your funds to make sure that you have a good retirement going into the tribulational period, right? So we'll look at this later, but we need to be aware of what's conspicuous within the Bible. We need to be aware of the natural distinctions between events. There's a distinction between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. Everybody agrees with that distinction, because we can look back at the first half in history and we can understand that everything in the second half didn't happen in the first half. It's really easy to follow. That wasn't so easy for Jews before Jesus came. They thought that there were two separate messiahs because they couldn't rectify the differences. So, again, we have the benefit of being in this time and place in human history, and we're able to look at these things, look at the past, see how God fulfilled prophecy in the past, look how it's going to happen in the future, and we understand the grammar. So we'll look at this a little bit more next week, but the thing that should be obvious to us is that there are distinctions just looking at it right now. Okay? So we'll review all this and go forward next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the rapture, this hope that we're given, this hope that you will return for your church, that we are not destined for wrath, that we don't have to go through this tribulational period. Lord, it saddens me to think that people think that we're giving people a false hope by saying this, and I think it's exceptionally clear that we can just look to your word, we can see what you have to say for us, and we can believe what you've said. We do trust you. You cannot lie, as it says in Hebrews, and we're grateful for that. And that is a mark of your character that is an inspiration to us, especially as we cling to the promises that you have made us. We thank you for this, Lord, and I ask that you be with us in the coming service. In Jesus' name, amen.